Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we're going to be talking about rejoicing in hope, but it's probably not the route that you're planning on taking to get there. It's an interesting passage we're going to look at this morning as we look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. It's an interesting passage to me because we've come across this passage in the midst of an expositional study through the book of Romans. We studied Romans weeks and started that study weeks and weeks and weeks ago. And yet as I got to this passage this week, I thought, God, why this passage? This one hits a little too close to home this week. This one would be easier to preach when I'm not dealing with some of these same things. And yet God said, no, this is the passage we need. And so as we go through this passage, realizing that God's timing is always right. God's word always works. Where are we in connection with that? What happens when a person becomes a child of God? What takes place at that moment? We have spent weeks studying that. Becoming a child of God. It all begins with hearing. You have to hear the gospel message if you're going to become a child of God. That hearing can come through reading the word. That hearing may come through a friend's testimony. That hearing may come through the preaching of a preacher from a pulpit. It may come through a small Bible study. It can come in so many ways. But if you're going to become a child of God, it begins with hearing the gospel. It begins with that wonderful story that we talked about in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. It goes on to the fact that once we hear that gospel, the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts. That conviction sets in. He opens our hearts because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So suddenly, as you're hearing that gospel message, God in his Spirit begins convicting you of your sin, begins helping you to understand the simplicity and yet the depths of the gospel message. And at that same time as that's taking place, we've looked again and again over the last few weeks at the work of faith in the heart that trusts in Jesus Christ in that simple message. We hear the gospel message. God works in our hearts. And then we place our faith and trust in the message of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, in an instant, justification takes place. We are justified before God. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We confess our sin and we lean upon Him solely for the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary. We trust the gospel message that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect life, that He died for my sin, that He rose again and He ever lives now to make intercession for us. And we put our faith in that, and at that moment, at that very moment, we are justified. And we remember what justification means. I hope we remember. Do you remember what justification means? Otherwise, we'll have to go all the way back to Romans chapter 3 and start over again. We might never get out of the book of Romans. Justification. He died our death. We get His life and His righteousness. The sins that we did perform were laid on Him who did not perform them. And the righteousness that we did not have that could be found only in Him was given to us. Justification, declared righteous and not guilty before God. And because of these things, as we looked at it last week, we saw three results of therefore having this already have happened in our lives, having already been justified. We have three things to begin with. Number one, we have peace with God. The God whose wrath we were under because of our sin, suddenly that wrath is appeased. The propitiation of Jesus Christ appeases the wrath of God, gives us forgiveness of sin, and suddenly we are no longer at war with God. We have peace. Peace with God. But it didn't just stop there. We have grace. You look at verse 2 and it says in chapter 5, through Him we also. Wouldn't justification be enough? If God solely forgave your sin and gave you a righteousness of Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be enough? And yet verse 2 goes on and says that's only the beginning. We also have in Him access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, don't think of grace solely as favor received the day of your salvation. Paul is going to talk again and again about the fact that God's favor and grace in our lives works on a day-to-day basis as we walk with Him. There is power in the grace of God. And we're going to talk about that as we go through this passage this morning. And that grace, we stand in that day by day Because though justification happened at one moment in time, and hopefully in your past somewhere, sanctification goes on until the day when we see Christ. And we need grace in order to stand in that. But not only that, the writer Paul also says we have hope. Look at the end of verse 3. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because we have hope. And we ended here last week, and I almost felt like we ended too quickly last week because we need to think a little bit about the glory of God. Paul has been driving toward this glory of God throughout this whole passage of Romans up until Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. And you get this wonderful doctrine of justification. We're sinners, and God did something we could not do to fix that relationship with Him. And we need to realize, read this carefully, justification by faith is not an end in itself. Now, before you write me off as a heretic, look at what Paul has to say about this. Without justification, there's no beginning. But justification is just the beginning of what needs to be happening in our lives. Justification is what removes all of the obstacles out of our way so that we can arrive at the glory of God at the end of verse 2. Without justification, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are unable to glorify God in our lives without this justification. But this justification opens up this road to rejoicing in the glory of God. And the value in what we get is not just in being made right with God. Justification makes us right with God. But you know what is so precious about that? It's that now we have access again to God. We have God. God is glorified when we treasure Him ultimately in our lives, when He has the first place, when our lives are lived for Him and not for ourselves. And that's why I say, as we look at this whole idea of justification, it's not an end in and of itself. And there's a lot of churches today, and there's a lot of Christians, in good churches and some in not so good churches, who really believe by the way that they live their lives that justification is an end in and of itself. You think about the way we often talk about salvation. I came to Christ. And what happened? My sins were forgiven. Is that a wonderful thing? You better say amen to that, because we're all in trouble if that's not a wonderful thing. Some of you just sleep with it. It is a wonderful thing, and I'm not saying it's not. It is wonderful. And as a part of having our sins forgiven, God takes that heavy burden of guilt that was on our shoulders, and He removes the guilt of sin. We don't have to be guilty anymore. And Paul's going to expound on that. Wait till we get to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt is gone. And so we revel in the sin forgiven. And we revel in the guilt is gone. And we revel in the fact that we now have a home in heaven. Is that a wonderful thing? A few of you are starting to get it. Yes, it is a wonderful thing. Amen, it's a wonderful thing. Because what's the alternative? You're either going to spend eternity in heaven with God, experiencing His glory and His righteousness, or you are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, suffering apart from God forever and ever and ever. Eternal life is a wonderful thing. Heaven's a wonderful thing. But the problem is, in many of our Christian circles, that's all that we stop there. I've been forgiven. I don't have to be guilty. I have a home in heaven. My ticket has been punched, so to speak. I thought about where that came from. Where did that phrase, my ticket has been punched, come from? I think it comes all the way back from when we used to do trains instead of planes. You know, they punched your ticket, and this is the destination you're going to. And we look at that, and we hold our ticket and say, here it is. Based on that moment in time, I'm going to heaven. And what we do after that is what we've always done. I'm saved now. My ticket is punched, so I love the same stuff. I want the same things that I used to want before. I do the same things that I used to do, only I show up to church on Sunday mornings, late, if it happens to be daylight savings time. Give me a break. Come on, I gotta change the clock. I hate daylight savings time. You know, if we could only turn the clock back an hour twice a year, I'd be great. 2 hours extra sleep a year would be wonderful. But we do that, and we look and we say, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, and so I can live any way I want. As long as I show up to church once in a while and feel good about myself, I can still... How does God get glory from that? We look and say, I want God to be glorified in my life, but now that I'm saved and I've got that guilt taken care of and I'm on my way to heaven, I can just do whatever I want. As long as it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and sometimes Sunday. But it ought to impact our lives. It ought to make a difference on a day-to-day basis because God is only glorified when He is our goal. Why do we meet together on Sundays? Is it to have warm, fuzzy feelings when we leave? Is it so that we can sing our favorite hymns or complain that we didn't? Is it so that we can spend time with our friends and catch up on how the coronavirus has wiped out half of our population or whatever we're talking about that morning? Why do we get together? We get together because God ordained this church. It's His church. And we glorify Him as we obey Him and get together and exercise our gifts and grow with one another to be more like Jesus Christ. And God ought to be our goal and our treasure. Think about heaven. You ever spend much time thinking about heaven? Thought about heaven a lot this week. Don't want to get too far into it because I'm still thinking about it. But as I spoke the last couple of times, I had an opportunity to speak with Jean Holland. That's all she wanted to talk about. In fact, she was a little bit irritated that she wasn't there already. Yeah, and she looked at me like I was supposed to do something about it. And I kept trying to tell her, it's not my call. And she'd smile and she'd say, I know, but I want to go. And the closer it got, I want to go now. And I looked at that and I thought about that for a minute. You ever thought about heaven? What's heaven going to be like? You ever thought about doing something for all eternity? You know, be honest. You ever wonder if heaven was going to get a little boring after a while? How long can I play my harp before my fingers get tired? How often can I, what am I going to do up there? Where am I going to be? I think part of that's why we like to sing, I've got a mansion over a hilltop. It's bad theology, but it makes us feel real good. You know, it actually means I've got a room over there. It doesn't mean I've got a mansion, so we can quit comparing how many acres we're each going to have. But think about that for all eternity. Am I going to get bored with what I'm doing in eternity? And as I thought about that set week, I thought, you know what? You know why heaven's such an exciting place? It shouldn't be because of where we're going to be. And read some of this. We're going to finally get there in Revelation as we're studying about the new heaven and the new earth and where we're going to spend eternity. And it's going to be a glorious place. But it's not the place that makes heaven heaven. And we're going to do something for all of eternity. You know, you're not going into retirement for all eternity. We'll be doing something for all of eternity. But it's not what we're going to be doing for all eternity that's going to make heaven heaven. And I thought about that as I kind of flipped through the scriptures a little bit this week and thought, what does it say we're going to be doing? And you know my honest answer? At least if I haven't stumbled across it yet, it doesn't say a lot. It doesn't give us a lot of details. But you know what it does tell us? It tells us who we're going to be with for all of eternity. We will spend eternity because of what Jesus Christ did with us, with the Heavenly Father. We will have the hope of His, that's verse 2, the hope of His glory. We're going to see God's glory as He is. There'll be no sun there because it's not needed. The glory of God lights things up. Can you imagine? If you think you can, let me tell you, we can't. We have no idea. And we have access to a relationship with God for all eternity, but we're not there yet. I thought about the fact that, you know, salvation is about more than justification. It's about more than sanctification. It is about being glorified one day. Jesus Christ is coming again and we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and we'll spend eternity with God. And we need that third banner, but I don't know where to stick it yet. So when I figure out where to put it, I'm going to put it up there. But glorification is where we're headed, and we sometimes get all excited about justification, and we get all excited about glorification in heaven, and we forget there's something in between, isn't there? If you're breathing today and you've had that justification experience, you're in the in-between right now. And that's what Paul talks about in the rest of this passage. Because between our justification and that ultimate wonderful experience of glorification, there's something else. Something else is going to be experienced. And you look at it and you want to think, and it's going to be wonderful. My life is going to just be everything I always wanted it to be because I turned to Christ. I'm not going to have any problems anymore. I'm not going to get sick anymore. I'm going to have all the money I need for whatever I need, because that's the way it works when you accept Christ, isn't it? Look what Paul says. And look at how he says it for the next few minutes. Take a look at verse 3. He says, after all this wonderful doctrine about justification and who we are with Christ and what we have to look forward to, he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice. So as Paul begins verse 3, he's saying, all of these wonderful things are out there, but get this, I'm not done yet. You remember being a kid at Christmas time? And you look under the tree. And I remember when my kids were small, especially, we'd go to my mother-in-law's house, and my mother-in-law loves Christmas. And she had a boatload of grandkids. And so there were all kinds of presents under the tree. And you'd start getting presents. And I know Christmas is about giving, it's not about getting, right? But what are people thinking when they're looking at those presents under the tree? You know, I got one, I wonder if there's another one. How much does Grandma really love me this year? Is there another one for me? And as we were growing up, we've kind of gotten away from this tradition now, but every year, you know, there must have been a favorite grandchild, because we had this red silk sheet. And Grandma would have a present so big that it didn't get wrapped. It got covered with the red silk sheet. And so as grandkids are opening things, you can watch them. And I wish I could have seen those wheels actually turning in their heads and heard what they were thinking, because I know what they were thinking. I wonder if the sheet this year is for me. And they got wonderful things from Grandma. And they got all these presents, but they were always thinking, is there more? And I thought about that when I got to verse 3, because Paul said, you're justified. You have a home in heaven coming. You are going to see the glory of God. And in verse 3 he says, and there's more. There's more for you. The red satin sheet is for you. And let's look at what's under that sheet. He says here, not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, you can give that sheet to somebody else this year. Suffering. You know, Paul, why in the world did you go there? And what's he talking about? He's talking about trouble, difficulty, problems in our lives. He's going to teach us what we ought to think about suffering in our lives in verses 3 and 4. How do we understand trouble in the Christian life? Is it something that just happens because that's just the way life is? People get sick and die. People have money problems. People have family problems. People have relationship problems because that's just the way life is. Paul's going to say, no, that's not why it happens. Sometimes we think, you know, how do we respond to it? And you look at verse 3 and it says what? Not only, but we rejoice. How do you rejoice when you're suffering? Now be honest. How many of you hope you suffer more this week than you did last week? What's wrong with you Christians? I'm not looking to suffer. And here Paul says, rejoice. And you almost think, maybe Paul's been stoned one too many times. He's rejoicing in suffering. Something's not clicking right. Why? How in the world can you look and say, not only all these wonderful things, which up to this point, I'm all on board, but also we rejoice in our sufferings. Because Paul's about to talk about a gracious, God-designed help in our life to help our faith and our hope. And we need to rejoice in it. He's going to talk about major trials. He's going to talk about pain. He's going to talk about suffering. Look at that verse 3 again. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Can I tell you this morning, based on verse 3, if you are in Christ, your faith will be tested. If it's not being tested now, it will be. Because that's the way God's designed it. He said, I have a time when you need to come to Christ. I have a time when you're going home to heaven. And in the meantime, you need to grow to be more like Him. And in order to do that, you need to rejoice in these sufferings, knowing some things. Again, this word suffering here is an interesting word. And if you look at different translations, you'll get all kinds of words for it. Because it is a very colorful word in the Greek. The idea is a pressing together. Pressure. Oppression. Affliction. Distress. Tribulations, suffering and trouble, persecution. How many of you want to sign up and have your ticket punched for that? You know, I read that and I thought, Paul, what are you going to do with this? I don't like to suffer. I don't even like to watch other people suffer. I was telling somebody this morning, I used to feel like I was pretty callous and could watch people go through things and watch life happen around me and just keep on going, saying, you know what, Lord's in control. But the older I get, the more emotional I get. Like, you think, how do I get like this? Because I watch the suffering and I get no joy out of someone else's suffering. I don't want to suffer. And yet, Paul says we need to rejoice in our sufferings. And the idea that he has here is not merely rejoicing in the midst of our sufferings. Don't we often think of it that way? If I can just rejoice. Well, I have to go through this. When I get to the other end, there's going to be an end. You know, it came to finish and to be accomplished and to come to an end. So that's not Paul's idea here. And sometimes we think we're really spiritual because we're in the midst of suffering and I'm going to grit my teeth and praise Jesus, but I don't really feel it. But Paul's saying, that's not what I'm expecting. What he's saying is, I want you to rejoice. Look at the verse. But we rejoice in our sufferings. And that idea of in our sufferings means I rejoice because I am suffering. You say, really? Now it sounds like we've all lost our minds. Because that's not natural. That's why Paul said in verse 2 that we have access to the grace in which we can stand. Because we're going to need that grace. When suffering comes to your life, you're going to need that grace from time to time. But there is a divine rationale and a reason behind all of the suffering that we face. God is in control. Did Paul know what he was talking about when he penned the book of Romans about this suffering? Think about the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not going to look through his whole testimony. It's there. Go into Corinthians later. But Paul talks about the fact that he had been through shipwrecks. You want to do that? How about stonings? Persecutions? He's doing what God told him to do. He said, I keep getting harassed by the Jews and chased out of town. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned. I've been falsely accused. And in the midst of all that stuff, he said, and I've got this thorn in the flesh. Now, we could spend the next 20 minutes trying to decide what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Let's just leave it where Paul left it. He had a thorn in the flesh and it bothered him. He wanted to get rid of it. Anything in your life right now that bothers you and you'd really like to get rid of it? Something you've taken to the Lord and say, God, you know, I'm struggling with this. And I want it gone. I want it out of my life. And you think about Paul, and in the midst of all that, we get to chapter 2 of 12 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9. And he says, but he, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound anything like Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where he talks about the grace in which we stand? As Paul was living his life with this thorn in the flesh, with all of these other sufferings, he said, Jesus Christ came to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now think about the Apostle Paul. Do you think weakness when you think of Paul? But Paul's saying, you know, there's times when I felt weak, when I'm struggling. And I said, God, take this away. And Jesus Christ said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast. Another very interesting word. You know why? The word boast in Greek is the same word in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, I will rejoice in my suffering. I will boast in it. I'll rejoice in it. I will say, my glory is coming from this. And we find passages in Scripture where we say we ought to glory in the cross and boast in the cross. And I love that. And we got to glory and boast that we're going to be like him one day. And we're going to see God's glory. And I love that. But when Paul comes back and says, and you know what? According to Jesus Christ, we're supposed to boast in our weakness and our sufferings. I'm not so keen on that. Because I need to get God's perspective on what's happening. And we don't naturally have God's perspective on what's going on in our lives. Paul goes on to say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Can I ask you this morning, how badly do you want the power of Jesus Christ on you? We want God's power in our church. We want to see God at work in lives. But how badly do you want to glorify God as you see the power of Christ dwelling in you? It takes having God's perspective on the sufferings and the things we go through in this life. Because Paul goes on and says, exactly what are you talking about, Paul? If I really want this power, in what areas of my life am I going to struggle and need this grace and this power? Paul says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am just making it through. For the sake of Christ, I'm gritting my teeth and bearing it. What does he say? For the sake of Christ, I am content. How many of you are content when you're suffering? And I'll be honest, I still believe, I can't find the verse yet, but men are worse than this than women. When men are suffering and they're not feeling bad, they want their mamas. We want to be babied. And when we're suffering in life, we go to God almost the same way. And say, God, you got to baby me right now. And God says, no, you need to trust me. You need to walk and step in my grace. You need to stand in that grace. You need to be content. And Paul said, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with insults. People ever say things that hurt your feelings? People ever say things about you that may not even be true and run down your reputation? Paul said, you know what? I'm content because God's got this. He goes on and says, hardships. Life ever get hard for you? Did life ever get hard for Paul? I wonder what Paul's life was like before the road to Damascus. He was kind of on the path to success. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Those guys knew how to live. Those guys knew how to live well. Those guys like to be respected. And Paul said, you know what? Right now I'm content with weakness and insult and hardship and persecution. People making my life difficult for me on purpose. And he goes on and says, and calamities. Sometimes things just happen around me. I get shipwrecked. And I'd rather just get to my destination. All of these things happening. And Paul says, I'm content. I'm content because in his grace, I'm boasting in the fact that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. So we get to Romans 5, and when Paul says, I glory, and you need to rejoice and glory in your sufferings, he knows what he's talking about. And he goes on after that to say, you know, this is what it means in your life, in my life. How much do we really get to put under the category of suffering? What is Paul really talking about? He's about to really go into why it's working and how it's working. We need to understand what's working. And I found one definition that I really thought added some light to it. It says, any test that comes into your life as a Christian and makes your life harder and can therefore cause you to doubt the goodness or the power or the wisdom of God, that's what he's talking about. Those things that come into our lives, what kind of things? Loss of your health. Isn't that something we take for granted until we don't have it? I took it for granted for 30, 40, 50 years. Now every morning I get up and I try to figure out what's working and what's not. And y'all keep telling me, it's just going to get worse. And I'm thinking, oh boy, how do I rejoice in this? But loss of health, what other kind of things? Broken relationships that cause us anguish. That's suffering. Hardships or disappointments at work. Verbal or physical assaults on your life or your reputation. You know, sometimes it's just the everyday inconveniences that seem to be piling up. My car's broken. There's problems at work. I go to the doctor and I have to sit in line for an hour. And if I'm late for 5 minutes, he makes me reschedule, but I'm okay sitting there for 2 hours and he doesn't care. Do those things ever make you wonder about what God's doing and how he's doing it? Do you ever feel like you're suffering through some of those things? Anything that makes you angry, bitter, complaining, or disappointed enough to call into question the power and wisdom of God fits into this category. Now, what do we do with that? Paul says, in the midst of those things, we rejoice. We're content. We realize that these are a normal part of the Christian life. Without turning there, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, after Paul goes through that first missionary journey and deals with all these churches at Iconium and Lystra and Antioch and Derbe and brings them all to Christ, he comes back through and he's trying to build them up in Christ. And you know the last thing he tells them in chapter 14, verse 22? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why do we cross that out in our Bible so many times? We love growing in Christ. We love seeing God work on our behalf, but we don't like thinking about that it's going to take many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. But he said it would. Jesus said it himself when he talked in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about the narrow and the wide gates. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard. You know that word hard that's found in Matthew 7, 14 is another form of the same word for suffering found in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Christ said, it's going to be like that.
But the important thing is, that's the road that leads to life eternal. And I have a purpose for it. And you need to understand that purpose. And that's why as we go back to chapter 5, verse 3. By the way, for those of you getting nervous, I'm not going to make it through verse 11. I knew this week when I started looking, I wasn't going to make it much past verse 4. But you look at verse 3 and it says here, not only, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. How does grace help us to stand? Paul said, stand in that grace that we have access to. God, by his grace, takes his word and the truth of his word and brings it home to our hearts. Grace isn't some magical powder that you sprinkle on yourself in the morning as a Christian and suddenly, I got it, I'm ready to stand. Grace is God doing a work in our hearts as he takes his truth. And so Paul's about to give us the truth that needs to work hand in hand with grace so that we can rejoice in suffering. So get these things very quickly as we go through them. Number one, as we begin going through these things, suffering produces endurance. He says, knowing this, that suffering produces endurance. He's going to talk about this production two or three times, and that word produces basically means to achieve or to accomplish something. What are you achieving and accomplishing in your Christian life? What did you achieve this week? You know, if you're not moving forward in your Christian life, God's going to use suffering to push you forward. And part of the way he does that is that suffering produces endurance. And the word endurance here is a word for steadfastness, for constancy. The verb of this word means to remain underneath. And what God is saying and what Paul is saying is here, rejoice in your suffering and remain there. Say, wait a minute. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. My prayer has always been, God, take this suffering away. And what Paul's saying is rejoice in the suffering and saying, God, if you're really going to use suffering to the end of what we're getting to in this verse, so hang on. Then keep me under it as long as I need to be there to do the work that needs to be done. That rejoice in that suffering, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, the ability to go on and to keep on with God, because your faith will be tested when you suffer like no other time. You know, my faith was tested over the last few weeks watching someone else suffer. There's nothing like being the pastor and you walk in with your Bible and you think, I'm going in to encourage somebody. And don't you ever tell her this, because if I'd ever told her, I think I told somebody this morning again, if I had told Jean what I was thinking the last few days that she was here on earth, she probably would have rose up and smacked me. She wanted to go home. And she kept saying, why can't I go home? And she testified to somebody. I said, that's why. But this week, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, here's this, not young guy, but young guy in the ministry, walking into somebody's room, is about to go to glory, and I don't know what I'm doing. You know, I know I got the word of God. I know I'm supposed to be bringing comfort. I know I'm way out of my comfort zone. I don't know what to do. I said, am I supposed to hold her hand or rub her shoulder or sit across the room? Am I supposed to say something or am I not? Is it time to read scripture? Is it time to let her rest? And for weeks, God's been teaching me. He's been training me on what it means to work in somebody else's life while they're suffering. He's been teaching me what it means to have a compassionate heart for someone else. He's been teaching me to sit with somebody and say, you know what? I can't answer the question of why other than God's in control. Do you believe that? And sit there saying, you know, it's easy for me to believe, but when Jean could hardly talk, she'd say, yep, I do. She wasn't happy about it. She's still working through it. She wanted to go home then. But I thought, you know, God's using those things. And we can suffer and we can endure if our goal is verse 2, the glory of God. How badly do you want to glorify God with your life? If God's going to bring illness or sickness or problems in relationships or hardships financially in your life in order to glorify himself as others look at the way you walk through that, are you willing to do that? How badly do you want God? Because we want comfort. We want out from underneath. We want the lessons without the suffering. And Paul said, no, first of all, rejoice in that suffering because it produces endurance. And then endurance produces character. And the idea there is tried integrity. When suffering comes, how do you react to it? Where do you go? Some people, when they're suffering, they take off from the church and they quit with their prayer life and they leave their Bible, sit somewhere else. And it ought to drive us to those things. When we're suffering, we ought to want to be with God's people because that's where the strength is found. As we minister to one another, we ought to want to pray. We ought to want to pray together. It grieves my heart when somebody comes up to me and asks me, you know, are you praying for so-and-so? And I think, yeah, we just did that last night, Wednesday night. Where were you? Because that's where the power comes from. That's where the suffering and the grace comes into our lives as we go through these things. And that's where the character is proven. Who are you in Christ? When you're tested, what will your faith really do for you? Will it carry you through? Or will it falter? Because suffering produces endurance to stay underneath. Endurance produces proven character. It tells me that my faith is real. You don't want to be sitting on death's door wondering, is your faith real? You want to know where you're going. You want to know because you've been under the suffering, you've seen God work, you've stayed under there, and you've had your character proven. And then after that, Paul says in the third portion of this verse, he says that after that, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope. Hope in what? Hope in God. Hope in that glory that we're going to see one day. Hope in the fact that God is at work doing exactly what he said he's going to do at work. And again, that hope is a confidence. It's not hope like, wow, I bought the super glue. I hope it holds these plastic pieces together that are going to break again in a few days. It's hope that God said this, so he's going to deliver. And I have confidence in God. And I get that hope. But I get that hope as I pass through suffering. And I experience endurance. And that endurance helps me to show that there's proven, true, and tried character. And that character brings me to hope that it's real. You want to know if you're saved or not? How do you handle life's experiences? Is it in Jesus Christ? Are you growing in him? Are you enduring? Are you showing that you have proven character and you're not dropping out of the Christian life when it's not convenient? Because that's the hope that says to me, it's real because I've seen it work as I've walked through life's difficulties with Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, which we're going to get into next week a whole lot more, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope never puts to shame because it's based on God's love. That's why we started with the idea that we rejoice in hope because our sufferings lead to endurance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. We have hope in God. And look at the way he puts this. And hope does not put to shame. The idea there is hope never leaves you deceived. Wouldn't it be awful if you based your whole life on Jesus Christ? If you suffered on death's door? If you had one hope, say, I am going to be with Jesus Christ, only to die and find out it was all a lie. What Paul's saying is if you walk with him now, you'll see his work. You'll see his grace. You'll see his change in your life so that you have hope and you'll never be deceived. You'll never be ashamed. You'll never be disappointed. And the reason that that hope is so well grounded is because of the end of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Ghost who has been given to us. We can have hope because we're given the love of God, but not just given that love. Do you see how that's explained there? God's love is poured. It has been poured into our hearts. What does Paul mean by that? He's going to explain it in the next 5 verses. You don't want to miss next week because it's exciting. Because we're going to talk about the effect of God's love having been poured into our hearts and why we can rejoice in suffering knowing God has a plan, he's in control, hope is his end goal, and it's all based on the fact that regardless of what you're going through today, God loves you, he has a plan for you, and Jesus Christ and Christ-likeness is going to be a part of your life as you head to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, a passage that we would never write on our own, a passage that we might be tended to argue with if we didn't know who it came from and how it works in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with us because many of us, if we're not experiencing suffering and tribulations and trials right now, they're coming. Our faith will be tested. Jesus Christ said it would be. Paul said it would be. Your word never returns void. Our faith will be tested. God, help us to rejoice as we go through those testings, knowing that you're helping us to build endurance, character, and ultimately hope in the God who loves us. Lord, most importantly, we thank you for your love, an undeserved love, a rich love, and a love that's being poured into our hearts by your Spirit.
For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.